Have you ever gone outside on a clear night, looked up at the stars, and asked yourself, just how far away are those things? Sure you have, and so have I. The stars are so far away that describing their distance in miles is futile. We can't comprehend such massive numbers. So we tend to speak of not how far away the stars are, but how long it would take us to get to them. We measure a star's distance and the time it would take us to get there. This is not as unusual as it first may seem to be. Omaha, Nebraska is about 500 miles from here. But often when you think about driving to Nebraska, do you think about 500 miles or do you think about, the 8, 9, or 10 hours behind the wheel? You think about it in time, don't you? We often think of distance in terms of time it takes to cover it. And that's precisely what astronomers do when they're talking about the distance to the stars. They think of light years. How far will light travel in 1 year? How far will light travel in 1 year? Well, since the speed of light is, and this always blows my mind, 186,000 miles per second, give or take a few, it will travel 6 trillion miles in a year's time. The nearest star to Earth is Proxima Centauri. It's 4.25 light years away. That translates to about 25 trillion miles. So while an astronomer might refer to that distance as being 4.25 light years, and a mathematician might speak of the distance as being 2.5 times 10 to the 13th miles, that's a 25 followed by 12 zeros. I can't relate to either. All I know for sure is that Proxima Centauri is a whole lot farther than Omaha. It's November of 2013. But if you go outside tonight and locate Proxima Centauri and gaze at it, you won't be seeing it as it is. You'll be seeing it as it was in July or August of 2009. That's when the light that will reach your eyes tonight left Proxima Centauri. So for the sake of example, let's assume that 1 year ago, Proxima Centauri used up its remaining fuel, consumed it all, burned out, and died. It no longer exists. It's gone. But tonight, you and I can still go outside and gaze upon it. We'll see what still appears to be a brightly burning star, and we'll be able to do that for the next 3.25 years, every night. But there's nothing there. It's gone. The light is out. Here's the salient point. There are churches like that. There are churches like that. The light from a glorious past still shines. When viewed from a distance, they look as beautiful and as brilliant and as bright as ever. It seems like nothing has changed. But spiritual darkness is overshadowing such churches, and soon you won't see any light coming from them because there won't be any light coming from them. The point is this. Things aren't always what they seem, are they? Before we go on to Thyatira, the fifth church of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we need to refresh our memories to see just how we got here. Churches don't change from being an Ephesus to becoming a Thyatira overnight. Such degeneration takes time. But having said that, I know there are churches where the downward spiral took place faster than anyone would have thought possible. So we need to ask ourselves two questions. When does it start? And how does it happen? When does it start and how does it happen? The answer to both questions is found in the first four churches in Revelation, beginning with Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was, by all human standards, a good church. It did everything right. But Jesus said it was beginning to lose its fire, its zeal, and its love for him. So he told the Christians at Ephesus that if they did not repent, turn around, and go back in the direction from which they had come, and rekindle the fire of their love for him, if they didn't, he would come and he would take their church from them. The church at Smyrna was a suffering church. It steadfastly kept its eyes on Jesus, did not waver in its love and commitment for him. And as a result of that love and commitment for him, the church at Smyrna suffered greatly, and many of the Christians there were martyred. But Jesus promised them that eternal life and glory awaited all the faithful. The church at Pergamum was a compromising church. They preferred compromising to suffering. And we all look down our noses and say, tisk, tisk, tisk. You'd rather compromise than suffer? How about us? Pergamum compromised. And even though the Christians at Pergamum did the right things, for the most part, and believed in the right things, for the most part, they were willing to compromise with the world and its systems. And Jesus told the believers at Pergamum to repent, to turn around and go back where you were, or he would make war against them. You want to go to war with Jesus? The church at Thyatira was a church infected by paganism. Now, isn't that what you would expect after you've been willing to compromise? Thyatira tolerated false teaching first, and then it embraced false teaching. Like the Christians in Pergamum, the Christians in Thyatira still did good things, but they were abandoning sound doctrine and replacing it with pagan rites, rituals, and worship. What do you think Jesus told them to do? Repent. Turn around. Go back where you came from and hang on to the truth that you originally had. Or he would visit sickness and death upon them. And so we come to the church at Sardis. In Sardis, the downward spiral that had begun with a cooling of love for Jesus fell into compromise with the world and finally degenerated into rejecting sound doctrine and embracing the world, came to the only end it could come to. It came to the only place it could go. The church at Sardis was dead. Its light had gone out. But to those in Sardis, why, it still seemed like a living, functioning, and bright place. The light had gone out, but no one knew it. Like a distant star that's run out of fuel and died, such a church seems to twinkle and shine. But it's gone. They just don't know it's gone. Well, Jesus knows it. He knows it. And he's about to tell us that the church at Sardis was already dead. So would you stand with me, please? Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. You know the drill. We've been doing this now. This is the fifth church. Revelation 3, 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please be seated. I never cease to be amazed how, when you just let Jesus Christ say what he says, he rocks you right into your very core, doesn't he? In this passage, Jesus addresses the same seven things he has already said to the other churches. Just as he has done with the other six churches, Jesus will name the city, describe a certain aspect of his person and character, commend the church for what it's doing right, indict the church for what it's doing wrong, exhort them, warn them, and then conclude with an eternal promise for all who will hear him and obey his word. Sardis. The city of Sardis had been in existence for about 1,200 years when this was written. So it was already an ancient city when the church was founded there by Paul, or by one of Paul's lieutenants, on the third missionary journey. The name Sardis is derived from words that mean those who come out or escape. It was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. All of these churches are in a pretty small area, about 30 miles from Thyatira. The city had become famous for carpet and jewelry making, and as a result, it had become very wealthy. It was making a lot of money. Sardis was also the home to a variety of pagan cults and religions. That's no surprise. Apollo, the god of the sun, was worshipped there. Diana, the goddess of the moon, was worshipped there as well. An interesting little bit of trivia: in the ruins of Sardis, there is a Christian church and a pagan temple next door to each other. Literally next door to each other. Aesop, of Aesop's Fables, was from Sardis. And Mileto, who was a member of the church at Sardis, was the very first person to write a commentary on the book of Revelation. Interesting town. Even though the people who populated the church at Sardis had an intellectual understanding of the gospel, Jesus tells them that their church was spiritually dead. That must have come as a great shock to them. I can't help but wonder how many Christians would be shocked today if Jesus told them their church was dead. As with the other six cities, Sardis's name, those who come out, fits because there are only a few believers left in this place, in Sardis. And the Bible teaches true believers that they are not to belong or stay in spiritually dead churches. The fact is that Christians are not to be spiritually united to unbelievers in anything. Paul refers to such unions as being bound together. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14. Do not be bound together, spiritually united, with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, Satan, another name for Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 6, 17, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, at first, if you read that out of context with nothing else, you'd say, well, wait a minute, am I not even supposed to talk to unbelievers? That doesn't sound right. No, that isn't right. Paul clarified this teaching earlier. He clarified it in 1 Corinthians. He clarified it so that someone wouldn't think that we were not to have any association at all with unbelievers. That is not the point. Coming out from among them is not the point of coming out from the world. Well, let Paul say it. He says it better. In Corinth, Paul was dealing with actual adultery that had been committed by someone who was a member of the church. He was dealing with adultery by a Christian in the church. 1 Corinthians 5:9, he says, I wrote to you not in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world. the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then, he says, you would have to go out of the world. Well, of course. Of course. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? What have I, Paul is saying? What do we, what does the church have to do with judging the lost, unbelievers? We don't judge the lost. But do you not judge those who are within the church? Rhetorical question. The answer is of course. But those who are outside, he says, unbelievers, God judges. Don't worry about judging the lost. I'll take care of them, he says. You worry about judging in here. That's what he says. That's the point. But those who are on the outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. The goal of such discipline is not merely the correction of the one who has sinned. That's not the point. It is a point. It is not the point. The sinner's restoration to full fellowship is the point. And the other point is to keep the church, the bride of Christ, pure and chaste. That's what church discipline is all about. It's not punishing someone so that you can say, ha ha, you did this, and bang bang, and you're dead, and that's the way it goes. That's not the point. The point is keeping the church pure and restoring the sinner to fellowship. So you and I do not judge the lost. God does. But you and I do judge those in the church who claim to be Christians yet live like the lost. In 1 Corinthians 5, we are told to remove them out of our fellowship. And in 2 Corinthians 6, we're told to remove ourselves from their fellowship. And this is what the few remaining Christians in Sardis were facing, what they were supposed to be doing. Now, I want you to notice a very distinct difference in Jesus' approach to the church at Sardis. To the first four churches, he began with a commendation. He began by telling them what was good about their churches. Here in Sardis, the Lord Jesus begins with an indictment. But first he describes himself to them. Revelation 3, 1, the first part of the verse. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Jesus' reference to the seven spirits comes from Revelation 1, verse 4. The number seven is always symbolic of completeness in Scripture. Jesus uses it here as symbolic of the completeness of the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, the very fact that Jesus singles out seven churches here, not six or eight or 12 or two or whatever, but seven, tells us that the characteristics and qualities, both good and bad, of these seven churches are typical of all churches throughout the entire church age. In Revelation 1:20, Jesus tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the pastors, the elders of the seven churches. So right here in Revelation 3:1, Jesus makes his point. He has the church in his control and under his control. He is the one who speaks, and he is the one who indicts. What is the indictment? Second part of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a name that says you're alive, but you're dead. He doesn't say you're sick. He doesn't say you have a fever. He doesn't say take two aspirin and call me in the morning. He says you're dead. This is heavy stuff. Why, but our steeple is polished and our pews are all lined up. What is this? The people say they are alive because they think they're alive. They look like Christians, so they call themselves Christians. But they weren't Christians the way Jesus defines the term. The church in Sardis was completely infected by the world. It was decaying and rotting from the inside out. And you couldn't yet see it. It was filled with unregenerate people who had learned to excel at what we might call playing church. Jesus referred to them in what Isaac read to open the service this morning. Let me just reread just a very short part of what Isaac read. Matthew 7:20, so then you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. It isn't what they say. It isn't even what they do. It's what they produce. It's what they produce. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, what day? Judgment day. The day that Jesus returns to judge the lost. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many wonderful miracles? Didn't we do all that? And his answer will be, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Both testaments address the core issue that besets those who populate dead churches. All right? Both testaments speak to it. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their hearts and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. I said something wrong. It's because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Did you grow up memorizing some prayer somewhere? Here's one. Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and the hour of death. Amen. And we say, well, sure, that's Rome. That's not us. I grew up in a Lutheran church, was baptized, catechized, and confirmed in the High Lutheran. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our trespasses, which forgive us from evil. Amen. See, it's what we do, isn't it? It's how much did you get out of either of those? It doesn't matter. You just got to say them. And you look like a Christian. Right? That's what Isaiah 29:13 says. Listen to how Jesus himself addresses the same issue in Matthew 15:8-9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Huh. Man-made rules, man-made rituals, man-made laws, and oh yeah, false teaching. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. You see, it's the same thing. Last week, in the church in Thyatira, we saw that many believe that the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church was laid in Thyatira. Here in the church in Sardis, many scholars believe that this is a picture of the beginning of the Protestant church, Sardis. To be sure, the Protestant Reformation did rescue the great truth of the gospel. What was it? The just shall live by faith, not by religion and works. The just shall live by faith. I mean, the Reformation was clearly a time of great importance in church history, and all the power of Rome, and it was considerable, could not stop the truth. For the first time in over 1,000 years, salvation by grace, by faith, in grace or by grace, in faith alone, I'll get it out, was proclaimed. great men, such as Wycliffe and Hus and Tyndale and Luther and Zwingli and Knox and Calvin. These men suffered, and they died, many more, suffered and died for the purity of the gospel. But there were problems. In becoming state churches, the Reformation often repeated the same error of Constantine in 313 AD by bringing still more unbelievers into the church. And most of the reformers hung on to some of the aspects of their Roman Catholic backgrounds. They all were Roman Catholics. For example, the Episcopal Church retained the priesthood. Other denominations clung to various rituals and sacraments. And most all of them retained infant baptism. The harsh reality is that not all truth was recovered by the reformers. Few, if any, of them understood eschatology as we do today. Eschatology, the study of the end times or the last days. It's only in the last few centuries that prophecy and the reality of the last days is being rightly defined and understood and taught. And there's one other thing that most of the reformers did. They held a deep disdain for Israel and the Jewish people. And too many Christians still do. Are you intimately familiar with that, or even somewhat familiar with any of the mainline Protestant denominations? Do they all call themselves Christian? Do they all claim to follow Christ? Do they actually follow Him? Based on what you know of Scripture, do they? No? Well, then, Jesus' words in today's text apply to them. You have a name that says you are alive, but you are dead. You see why scholars think this is the Protestant church, Sardis, representative of it? No other church receives a stronger indictment from Jesus than does Sardis. So he exhorts them. Revelation 3, verse 2. Wake up! Somebody said you can't yell loud enough to wake up the dead. He can. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. And I'll stop there in the middle of verse 3. Sardis, and any modern church that looks like Sardis, is asleep at the wheel, asleep at the switch, whatever analogy you want to use. It's not paying attention. It's rocketing down the highway, blissfully unaware of the signs warning that the bridge is out. But Jesus warns them. Listen to them, he says this, Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, because you don't know when your Lord is coming. You don't know when I'm going to show up, he's saying to them. Two verses later, he turns and he says to us, for this reason, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you don't expect. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, takes that a step further and says this to the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 2. For you yourselves know full well, you know this, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You know it, he says. While they are saying, peace and safety, no problem, everything's good here, nothing to see here, no problem. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like the birth pangs upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should not overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, he says. So then let us not sleep, as others do, but be alert and sober. We see the sign that says the bridge is out, don't we? Yet we know that most of Protestantism will be caught napping at the rapture. Why? Well, it's really simple. They're not looking for it, are they? Why aren't they looking for it? They don't believe in it. They don't believe it. Why would you look for something you don't believe in? So Jesus says, wake up. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. I think he's referring to all biblical truth, but particularly to the core Protestant Reformation doctrine of salvation. And that's why I've put it in your bulletin this morning. You know the key Protestant doctrine of the Reformation? Salvation is found in the Scriptures alone, nowhere else. By grace alone, no other way. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, nobody else. To the glory of God alone, period. That essentially is what was recovered by the Reformation. That is Reformation Christianity. And that stands in direct opposition to what the Roman Catholic Church still teaches today. The Roman Catholic Church rejects that out of hand and says if you believe it, you are anathema. That's just a fact. As I said at the bottom of your bulletin insert there. That's the truth. It's the whole truth and nothing but the truth, okay? You can't add to that. Many try. You can't subtract from that. Many try. And you can't change it. Salvation is found in the Scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, period. You can use that to check any theology or any teacher you ever read or ever hear. Is he in line with that? Good. Not? Then he's got a problem. See, that's the beginning. That's the beginning of sound doctrine. That's the starting point. That's where it all begins. When Jesus tells the church at Sardis, I have not found your deeds completed, he's saying that their good works, and they're doing them, are not achieving all that God wants them to accomplish. Why? There's a reason for that. That's because their religion without the relationship is dead. They have the religion. Some of them are really good at it. But they have no relationship with God. Only when they get that right can they obey Jesus and complete their good works. Complete them in God's sight. And only when they get their doctrine right can their good works have any eternal value. Remember what Isaiah said about good works and no connection to God? Filthy rags. Revelation 3:3. Jesus tells the church at Sardis to remember what it has received. It had received the great truths of the gospel in the first century. Those great truths that would be lost and later recovered by the Protestant Reformation. But today, most Protestant denominations have forgotten them. Or drifted so far to the left, they don't know them. Is that too harsh? I don't think so. Ask yourself three questions. What's become of the core truths the reformers recovered and paid for, often with their lives? Where are they? Where do most Protestant denominations stand today with regard to things like this, the inerrancy of Scripture? Where do they stand? Try and pin them down. If they believed it, then they would not believe in evolution, would they? They'd believe in a young earth and 6 days of creation, wouldn't they? They almost all reject that. Where would they stand today on things like the total depravity of man? We know where they stand. where would they stand today? On the absolute sovereignty of God. Well, God is sovereign in most everything. God is sovereign in a lot of things. God is sovereign in almost everything. And what has happened to the key doctrine, the key doctrinal truth of the Reformation, justification by faith alone? Jesus is telling the church at Sardis, wake up, wake up. Revelation 3:3, the last part of the verse. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you won't know when I'm coming. I paraphrased the last part. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Again, much of the modern church doesn't even believe Jesus is coming back. And why would they? Why would they? They only believe the parts of the Bible they like. Or the parts of the Bible they think they understand. To them, Jesus' return will come like a thief in the night. He will be completely unexpected. And these dead churches will be judged swiftly and thoroughly. Old-timers used to say that churches like this should have a name painted over their doorways. Ichabod. Why? Why? Well, it goes back to the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol, the symbol of God's glorious presence in Israel. But the Philistines stole the Ark when they defeated Israel in battle. And then the Old Testament defines Ichabod for us. It means the glory of God is gone. After the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, 1 Samuel 4:22 says, the glory of God has departed from Israel. Ichabod. So too the Holy Spirit has departed from the dead church. Think about that. The Holy Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are alive spiritually, eternally, because you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But the glory of God is gone from the dead church. That's why it's dead. That's why it's dead. He left. He walked out the door. And someone should paint Ichabod over the door. I know that because Jesus says the church is dead, not sick. Is there a commendation for this church at all? Is there anything good to say about the dead church? Well, really, no. As a whole, no. But look at Revelation 3, verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, the beginning of verse 5, shall thus be clothed in white garments. Those who have not soiled their garments are those who have neither compromised the truths of God nor their own personal character. In Greek, the word soiled is moulono, and it means to smear, to pollute, and to stain with filth. That's what it means. And Jesus says there are a few in the dead church who have not yet smeared themselves with filth. We like to talk softer than Jesus does, don't we? Even in the church at Sardis, there are still a few true believers left. They've not yet heeded the Lord's command to come out from their midst and be separate. And that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Why? Why? They are living in disobedience, direct, clear disobedience to a direct, clear command. Come out from among them. Well, by God's grace, they will ultimately wear the symbols of purity, those few. I think the assumption has to be that eventually they will wake up and come out. Because if they don't, well, I think they will. Some way, someday, somehow, they will wear the symbols of purity, the symbols worn by Christ, by his holy angels, and by his bride, the church. But no one else will ever wear them. No one else will ever wear white. This is symbolism now. You understand that. Revelation is filled with it. Well, what's the promise? What's the promise? Verse 5, the second part of verse 5 of Revelation 3. To those few and to all the rest of God's children, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Wow. There are those who teach that you can lose your salvation and would say that this verse confirms that teaching. However, just look carefully at the verse. It doesn't say that names of believers will or even could be erased. On the contrary, it says the names of believers will not be erased from the book of life. They're the ones God has chosen from eternity past. Revelation 21:27 tells us this book belongs to Jesus. It's his book. It's his book. We know it's his because Revelation 21:27 calls it the Lamb's book of life. Finally, Jesus promises that he will confess your name before his Father. Think of that. And then say hallelujah, because that's the only way you're getting in. That's the only way we're going through those pearly gates. And by the way, Revelation calls them pearly gates. The only way you're going through them is when Jesus confesses your name before his Father. That's how we get into heaven. Well, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Are you listening? Do you hear? Father, your word impacts us sometimes like a sledgehammer right between the eyes, or the 2x4 upside the head, as some say. You get our attention, but that's what your word is supposed to do. Thank you for it. Thank you for grabbing us by the shoulders, as it were, and shaking us and waking us up to truth. It's so easy to drift from it, and we're all prone to do it. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for making it clear. And thank you for doing it with powerful words, in a powerful way, and not just saying these things in a cold or unemotional tone, but you lay it out, and you lay us out with it. Lord, help us to understand it's because you love us more than we can even understand, more than we know, and you want our attention. Father, may we give it to you, and we thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.